The dust of the rabbi is a blessing. In fact, I saw one of our church member friends posted this morning on Facebook this very blessing that you would follow your rabbi so closely that the dust from his feet would cover you. And I just think that's just a beautiful thought. So this is a short 2-week series, and then I'll do a series on the Holy Spirit after that. Henry Nouwen was one of my favorite authors. He was a theologian that passed away back in 1996. But at the height of his academic career, he resigned from teaching and went to South America to pray about being a missionary there. But when he returned to the States, Harvard University offered him a position and he accepted it. But it was then that his life took an unexpected turn. He sensed a very strong calling from the Lord to go live among the poor and they will heal you. So he went to live in a community called LARCH. LARCH communities are all over the world and they are for people who have mental and physical challenges. It was about as different from Harvard University as you can get. No one cared that he was a respected scholar. And one of his first assignments was to take care of a man named Adam. And this is what he said about that. Adam is a 25-year-old man who cannot speak, cannot dress or undress himself, cannot walk alone, cannot eat without help. He does not cry or laugh. Only occasionally does he make eye contact. His back is distorted. His arm and leg movements are twisted. He suffers from severe epilepsy and, despite heavy medication, sees few days without grand mal seizures. Sometimes, as he grows suddenly rigid, he utters a howling groan. On a few occasions, I've seen one big tear roll down his cheek. It takes me about an hour and a half to wake Adam up, give him his medication, and carry him into his bath, wash him and shave him, clean his teeth, dress him, walk him to the kitchen, give him his breakfast, put him in his wheelchair, and bring him to the place where he spends most of the day with therapeutic exercises. So someone asked Henry if this care for this young man was the best use of his talents. Why would he give up all the things that come with a prestigious teaching position? And he said, "I am not giving up anything. It is I, not Adam, who gets the main benefit from our friendship." And he went on to explain how difficult it was to learn how to take care of Adam at first. But in that process, he was learning about himself. He was learning how to love. But most importantly, he was learning things about the Lord. He learned what it must be like for God to love us. We are like Adam. We are spiritually unresponsive. We are baffled by God's attempts to care for us, and we voice inarticulate groans for God to love us. His time is no more wasted on Adam as God's time is wasted on us. So the story today is about Christ's care for us and our own difficulty in receiving that and what we need to learn from it. So as we look in our outline, what happened? Most of us are familiar with Muhammad Ali declaring that he was the greatest of all time. But do you ever wonder what people mean when they crown themselves or their accomplishments as the greatest? And I always wonder, by whose standard and by what definition? But more importantly, how does God define greatness? Accolades and awards, they come and go, don't they? To achieve what the world defines as greatness, but to miss what God defines as greatness is utterly failure in life. Well, Jesus addressed this several times, not because he was obsessed with it, but because we are. We argue over who is greatest, but the real problem is who is least. This is the fundamental problem with the world's definition of greatness. It's a game of comparison. I don't believe for one second that social media is evil, but it is we in our sinful nature that get so caught up in the sin of comparison that we end up being more lonely than ever. And what we really don't want to see happen is to come in least or last in that definition. The disciples, because they accepted the world's definition of greatness, they're having this same exact problem with comparison. And this is the story in Matthew chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 20. Then the mother of James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. "What is your request?" he asked. She replied, "In your kingdom, will you let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one at your right and the other at your left?" When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. But Jesus called them together and said, "You know that in this world, kings are tyrants and officials lord it over the people beneath them. But among you, it should be quite different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must become your slave. For even I, the Son of Man, came here not to be served, but to serve others, and to give my life as a ransom for many." So she's asking for them to basically be the vice presidents in the kingdom of God. James and John are the ones that are close to Jesus. You often read about specifically Peter, James, and John being present during very special events in Jesus' ministry. But what's amazing is that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for asking the question, but he responds by asking, "Do you know what you're asking for? Are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink?" Which, by the way, is a reference to suffering and death on the cross. So he doesn't tell them no, but he wants to know if they're willing to pay the price. Jesus says, if you really want to be by my side, then follow me all the way to Jerusalem, because in 1 week, there's going to be a criminal crucified on each side of me. To be a leader really means to be willing to be a servant and to lay down your life for others. So it might be easy for us to say that we die for Jesus, but too many of us can't even die to our addiction to comfort. We've said this many times over the years. What's the number one chair that sells in America? It's not Active Boy, it's Lazy Boy, right? We are all, and I'm one of the first ones to admit that, we are so addicted to our comfort in America, we can barely get out of that Lazy Boy to do something in the name of Jesus. So how can I say that I die for Jesus when I get livid over the person who beats me to the closest parking space at the grocery store? How can I say that I die for Jesus when I can't even die to my commitment to being right or to control others? To be a servant is to die daily in a thousand little ways to my own self-importance. The passage says the other disciples were indignant at James and John. Not because it was selfish and egotistical, which it was, but because James and John beat them to the punch. They're like kids in the car always calling dibs on the front seat. Here's the real problem. If James and John get the best seats in the house, what's left for them? Jesus sees their ambition and that sin of comparison, and he compares them to the Roman rulers and says that the world standard is different than my standard. Jesus' example of leadership can be summarized in this simple phrase: to be great, you must be a servant. That word for servant that's used over and over again in the New Testament is hupertes, which means under rower. That word is describing someone who worked in the galley of a ship, that one who sat there with that huge oar and began to row and row and row to keep the ship going forward. It's a great word picture of what servanthood is. This means to intentionally put yourself in a place of being least and last. Why? Because in God's eyes, there's no such thing as an insignificant person. Jesus is saying, if you want to serve me, serve those who can't serve you back. Give yourself to those with no status. You see, the mark of greatness in the kingdom are those who are on their hands and knees playing with babies in the nursery. It's the one who is carrying out the trash. It's the one who does the things that need to be done without being asked, but without thinking about it. This is what service is in the kingdom of God. But there's more to it than that, because Jesus doesn't just define it, he demonstrates it. So the choice is to fight for a throne or pick up a towel. See, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he arranged for he and his disciples to enjoy the Passover meal together. Now, most of us picture Da Vinci's painting that looks like they're sitting at a big farm table. But most scholars say this is inaccurate. Most tables back then were in a U-shape called a triclinium, and you see a picture of it there on the screen. It's just a few inches off the ground, and you would lay on your side. And as I said, at Christmas Eve, they also traveled in sandals on dirt roads. And just as a bonus, animals also traveled those same roads. You can fill in the blank there, right? So washing a guest's feet at the door was more than a courtesy, it was a necessity. Any self-respecting host would have somehow offered to wash the guest's feet, to have a servant do that. But this job was reserved for the lowest of the low. In fact, an ancient commentary on the book of Exodus says that even Jewish slaves should not ever be required to wash someone's feet. It was considered to be the lowest of the low. But it is possible that a disciple might wash a rabbi's feet. But a rabbi would never, ever, ever wash a disciple's feet. This was unheard of. So when they arrive at the house, no one is there to extend them this courtesy, and no one volunteers in their group. They just decide to eat with dirty feet, which, by the way, is also an insult to the homeowner in that culture. Then Jesus walks into the room, and during the meal, an argument breaks out around the table. This must sound familiar to you. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. They're still having the same argument, which tells you that nothing that Jesus said changed their minds. So Jesus takes off his garment because he understands something. They need more than a definition. They need a demonstration. And he puts on the garment or the uniform of a slave, a towel that he wraps around himself. And it says in John 13, Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I mean, the irony is thick here. The disciples are more than willing to fight over a throne, but not one of them is willing to pick up a towel. But Jesus is demonstrating to them the solution by showing them what real greatness is, and that is to perform the smallest act of love without ever needing to be noticed or acknowledged. This wasn't just a stop-down moment. I mean, if you think about it, how many of them were there? There were 12. This would have taken 5 minutes apiece. This would have taken at least an hour. And when he finishes, he asks this question: do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Now, I think it's human nature for us to, as we read the story, to kind of expect Jesus to say something different, that he would say it this way: now that I've washed your feet, you now should wash my feet, right? That's how you would expect it to go, because that's how we're sort of conditioned as human beings. It would have been an honor to wash this rabbi's feet. But this is the picture of how we serve Jesus even today, that we serve him by serving others. So he's demolishing that idea that we sort of have in our head, the debtor's ethic. This is really the worldview of every other religion outside of Christianity. In other words, if I do enough for God, then somehow God owes me a place in heaven. But he's demolishing that whole idea by saying, this is how you serve others. You can't earn your way to heaven. You simply have faith in Jesus. But to show the evidence that you have been changed, you serve others. And that's what Jesus is declaring. This is how you are made great. Don't do for me what I've done for you, do for others as I have done for you. So why did it happen? We continue to read in John. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. So his protest reads even stronger in the Greek language. It would literally read, never, even to the end of the age, is what Peter is saying. Peter is resisting the idea that his rabbi would serve him. Would this make you uncomfortable? Would it make you uncomfortable for the creator of the universe to engage in something so menial? But on the other hand, Peter's refusing to let God do what God wants to do. Resistance is always a sign of pride, isn't it? Because this isn't the first time Peter has done this. The first time Jesus talks about his death and on the cross and Peter protests, he rebukes Jesus and says, "Not on my watch, Lord." Here's the question. Do you think Peter is resisting because of his humility? I don't think it's humility. You know, pride is sometimes really hard to spot when it hides behind something that looks like humility. Counterfeit humility. See, we know that pride will never kneel, but also we know that pride will never appear to be weak. Pride cannot rest on God's love and on God's terms. Pride has trouble to just sit and receive what Jesus is offering us. Some of you are familiar with the musical Les Miserables. It's based on a novel by Victor Hugo. Jean Valjean is the character who served 19 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread. His suffering was cruel and unjust, and it turned him into a bitter man. So when he's released from prison, he seeks shelter at the home of a priest who treats him very kindly. But in the middle of the night, Valjean steals the silver from the bishop's home. The next day, he's apprehended by the police with the silver still in his pocket. The police return him to the bishop's home for identification. When they get there, the priest takes the silver candlesticks from his table and gives them to Valjean, implying that he had given him all the silver anyway. So he really had not stolen it, even though he did. It's one of the most moving parts in the whole story, but Victor Hugo in the novel wants you to get inside of his head and his heart. He says Valjean could not say if he had been touched or humiliated. And he describes it, and I love this phrase, the trauma of grace. Is that your testimony? In other words, grace must first wound us in order for it to heal us. Have you received the trauma of grace? This story about Peter really is a perfect illustration of this. Because like Peter, it's difficult for us many times to let Jesus wash us unless we realize we need to be washed. That's the gospel message, isn't it? That grace is the most amazing gift we could ever receive. It's God's love lavished on the undeserving. It comes without merit, but to receive it fully and to receive it completely in our heart, we first have to confess that we need it. I must confess that I am the least, the last, and the lost. Now, the very thing that people who aspire to be great cannot confess, to receive grace, I have to confess that I'm not so great. Instead, I'm broken. Instead, I must confess that I'm a sinner. I stand in need of forgiveness. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the trauma of grace. That it confronts us with this reality of our brokenness. And Jesus is giving more than just a demonstration. He tells Peter, listen, later you will understand. What's he talking about? He means after his death and his resurrection. To understand the full breadth of Christ's love is not just to understand that he humbled himself to wash disciples' feet, but that he humbled himself to die on the cross. Peter, tomorrow, I'm going to do more than just pour some water on your feet. I'm going to pour out my blood to cleanse your soul. So Peter's pushback is a resistance to this trauma of grace. It's knowing that Jesus in his purity must come in contact with my own filth to make me clean. The medicine to your pride is to let Jesus love you, to let him serve you, and to be okay with not being the greatest. I need Jesus to make me clean. So what do we learn? Well, we learned that there's a difference between rendering a service and being a servant. There are a lot of spiritual disciplines, and I chose this one very specifically because for the new year, a lot of us, we're going to eat differently, aren't we? We're going to exercise on a more regular basis, aren't we? We're going to read our Bible more often, aren't we? There are a lot of things, and those are good things, and I don't mean to demean those things. I've never, ever done a message on New Year's on those resolutions. And I'm not going to criticize them, but what I'm going to say is one of the best resolutions we can make is how can we serve the Lord? Because this is a spiritual discipline that is really powerful. The best author I've ever read on spiritual disciplines is Richard Foster. And he said, when we choose to be a servant, we give up the right to be in charge. And that is why this defeats, just like so many other of the disciplines God gives us, it defeats this pride in our life. It defeats this idea of having to be in charge so ingrained in us. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard my kids yell at one another over the years, "You're not the boss of me." Anybody kids say that? And that becomes the motto of their life. But in service, I allow others to be the boss of me. Because what happens? With that kind of service, with that mentality, comes fear. And if I really serve people like that, people might take advantage of me. When I render service, I'm still in charge. But when I become a servant, then people might take advantage of me. And that's okay because God is in charge. When we say who, when we say when we say where, that's different. That's rendering a service. But when we choose to be a servant, we give up that right to be in charge. I become vulnerable. I become available. And then what happens is you put your PR department in the hands of Facebook. Oh, I'm sorry. Hang on a minute. That's not what it says. I put my PR department in the hands of the Lord God. Matthew 6 says it like this. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But when you pray, go into your inner room and pray to your Father who is in secret. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. So these disciplines, Richard Foster calls them the service of hiddenness or the discipline of secrecy. And then Dallas Willard is my second favorite author of spiritual disciplines. And he says this in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that one of the greatest fallacies of our faith and actually one of the greatest acts of unbelief is the thought that our spiritual acts and virtues need to be advertised to be known. Secrecy, rightly practiced, enables us to place our public relations department entirely in the hands of God. We allow Him to decide when our deeds will be known and when our light will be noticed. The discipline of secrecy cuts to the heart of why we do what we do. Do we serve to be admired by others? Do we give our time and our efforts and our money so that others will think that we are generous? Could you do something good and not tell a soul? Ooh, that's a challenge, isn't it? How do I know if this is a problem in my life? Well, you can ask yourself these questions. Do I ever feel disappointed when nobody notices my efforts? Do I ever get upset when someone else gets the credit for my idea? Do I ever find myself doing something so someone will think I'm smart? Do I ever sulk when my past achievements are forgotten or ignored? Do I ever get upset when no one says thank you? You see, someone once asked, how can you tell if you have a servant's heart? And I think this statement is the most powerful one. You can tell if you have a servant's attitude by the way you react when you are treated like one. And the final thing we learn in service is that the test of our spiritual life is the power to descend. That phrase, was coined by that great devotional writer, Oswald Chambers. You see, most people would not associate power with descending into service, but we learn in service the power to love others like Jesus. And that is how the dust of the rabbi really covers us. And Jesus is showing us even today, I believe, what greatness really is. He picks up a towel and a basin of water. So what I want to ask you is your pastor who loves you deeply, in what ways are you washing your brothers and sisters' feet that won't be noticed by others? Because these are the things that will remind you that you are a recipient of the trauma of grace.